I'd like to turn you in the Word of God this evening to John's Gospel, chapter 5. John's Gospel, chapter 5, and we shall begin to read at verse 19. Perhaps we shall read from verse 17. But Jesus answered them, this is to the hostile Jews who sought to condemn him for his acts of mercy, but Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so will the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honour from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last time in our study, we considered in the context of the scriptures the last explicit mention which is made of Pontius Pilate in the Word of God. And it comes in what might be regarded as an unlikely place, in the first letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, a letter written toward the end of the Apostle's life when he was seeking to exhort and instruct in both practical and spiritual terms those individuals who, in the purposes of God, would continue the work of the gospel in the immediately succeeding generation, such as Timothy and Titus. In this particular letter, then, the first to Timothy, we see, as in so many of the epistles, that balance, that joint appearance, that a continual interchange between doctrine and practice, which things believe belong always together. And the apostle sought, at the full extent of his inspired and sanctified language, to impress upon Timothy the necessity of heeding these words and acting in accordance and obedience to them. And thus we read those words, well known to us: fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul might have used any number of descriptions or characteristics or attributes of the Lord Jesus as he makes reference to the second person of the Trinity here in 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. But it is particularly to Christ's trial before Pontius Pilate that he makes reference, from which we learn that this was no mere accident or no mere inevitable part of Christ's journey to Calvary, but that it was done very consciously and cognizantly and by way of example, that we might follow in his steps. And we considered how Christ's testimony as born before Pontius Pilate was of this nature, that it was consistent, that it was by speech and by silence, that it was respectful, that he maintained it to the highest authority and at the greatest cost and to the ultimate end. And this is the example, this is the standard which Christ has set, which his people should likewise follow in professing a good profession themselves before many witnesses, before those who observe us in the world. And if we ponder as to how such a charge is to be kept and how such a standard is to be maintained, we are given various words of encouragement and inspiration. We are given this charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, God who enables us, God who gives us life, God who maintains us in life, God who preserves us both physically and spiritually according to his will. We are reminded of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, that great end which is in view, that will help to put all earthly trials and opposition into its right perspective. We are reminded also, in the glorious words which follow that text, of the Lord Jesus, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the person of God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. It is before him that we have to do. It is with him that we have to do. Before him we maintain our profession, and this is the greatest motivation of all. Now this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like to bring to a conclusion these sermons in which we have been examining those verses and those events surrounding Pontius Pilate. I trust to our joint edification and encouragement and instruction over these past months. Now, let me begin by way of some secular history and information concerning the man himself, whom we have remarked was one of the longest-serving prefects over the region of Judea. And he served in that office, as historians generally believe, from the years 26 to 37 AD, at least by modern reckoning, between 10 and 11 years. There were many prefects of Judea that followed him. There were another six who held that office before there came a man called Marcus Antonius Felix, of whom, of course, we read in the Acts of the Apostles, for it was him whom Paul encountered in Jerusalem some years later, and at whose command he was maintained in prison for a period of time. And this man, Felix, was again succeeded in the office by a man called Porcius Festus, who also features in the inspired history of the Scriptures. And there followed a further three men in that capacity before AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem, at which time, as you may recall, the Jews revolted against Roman authority in the land, which revolt was violently and vigorously suppressed by Rome, including the destruction of the temple and much of the city of Jerusalem, and they reimposed their power and authority over the region at that time. Now, it is interesting to note, in technical terms at least, that Pontius Pilate was a prefect, and he held the office of prefect, which was primarily a military office. He was a military officer by training, and at the time that he ruled in Jerusalem, it was prefects who were appointed to Judea because of it being a somewhat troublesome area and requiring military authority. Now, in the years between Pontius Pilate and Marcus Felix coming into that office, the role changed somewhat. And because a degree of stability existed in Judea at that time, subsequent Roman emperors made the decision that instead of prefects ruling in the region, they would have procurators, which was a somewhat different office in Roman governmental terms. It was effectively a civil service role, so it passed to become more of an administrative function than a military one. Now, that continued to 70 AD, after there was all this strife and conflict again and renewed hostilities in the region. And thereafter, a military officer was again appointed, a Roman legate, who had responsibility for a legion of soldiers who were appointed to that region thereafter in a Roman administration. So this gives us something of an idea of that tumultuous period of history and the way in which Rome administered its territories, Judea amongst them. Now, concerning the end of Pilate's time in office, we have the historical record of Flavius Josephus in his Antiquities of the Jews. And I hasten again to mention that, of course, this is not inspired history. We do not put it on a level with the Scriptures. Nevertheless, it might be of some interest to hear what this secular historian has to say concerning Pontius Pilate, particularly because it marks the point at which secular history also falls silent concerning the man. And this is what Josephus has to say in the Antiquities of the Jews, book 18, chapter 4. "But the nation of the Samaritans did not escape without tumults. The man who excited them to it was one who thought lying a thing of little consequence and who contrived everything so that the multitude might be pleased. So he bade them get together upon Mount Gerizim, which is by them looked upon as the most holy of all mountains, and assured them that when they were come thither, he would show them those sacred vessels which were laid under that place because Moses put them there. So they came thither, armed, and thought the discourse of the man probable. And as they abode at a certain village, which was called Tir Athaba, they got the rest together to them, and desired to go up the mountain in a great multitude together. But Pilate prevented their going up by seizing upon the roads with a great band of horsemen and footmen, who fell upon those that were gotten together in the village. And when they came to an action, some of them they slew, and others of them they put to flight, and took a great many alive, the principal of whom, and also the most potent of those that fled away, Pilate ordered to be slain. But when this tumult was appeased, the Samaritan Senate sent an embassy to Vitellius, a man that had been consul and who was now president of Syria, and accused Pilate of the murder of those that were killed, for that they did not go to Tirabatha in order to revolt from the Romans, but to escape from the violence of Pilate. So Vitellius sent Marcellus, a friend of his, to take care of the affairs of Judea, and ordered Pilate to go to Rome to answer before the emperor to the accusation of the Jews. So Pilate, when he had tarried 10 years in Judea, made haste to Rome, and this in obedience to the orders of Vitellius, which he durst not contradict. But before he could get to Rome, Tiberius was dead. End quote. To briefly summarize what Josephus is here telling us, there is this account of an uprising in Samaria, an uprising not dissimilar to others of which we read in the scriptures. You remember how Gamaliel makes reference in Acts to certain uprisings which were common in those days. And on this occasion, a man in Samaria told the people that they could gather together upon Mount Gerizim, which Samaritans regarded as holy, and that there would be artifacts found there, put there by Moses. Of course, this itself was a complete fabrication. We well know from the Old Testament scriptures that Moses never entered into Canaan, much less to go as far north as Samaria and put any artifacts there. But nevertheless, these rumors attracted a great company of people to gather to that place, and they came, in some instances, armed, if this history is to be believed, of Josephus. And Pilate, getting wind of this great gathering of people, sent the army out to prevent them in their purpose, and suppressed it and dispersed the gathering with violent force. And in consequence of this, complaints were again made against Pilate's rule. You remember how the Jews in Jerusalem had complained on former occasions. Well, here was another time of complaint, this time by the Samaritans. They reported Pilate to his superior, this Vitellius, who was the legate of Syria, and he instructed that Pilate should go to Rome to answer these complaints and these grievances before the emperor. And this Pilate did. Only by the time he had returned to Rome from Judea, the emperor, Tiberius, had already died, and it seems that this would have marked an end of any controversy or complaints against Pilate. At which point, the histories fall silent concerning this man. And other than these records, principally in the scriptures, also those of Philo and Josephus, which we have touched upon occasionally, there is a stone found in Caesarea which makes mention of Pilate's name, and some coins that have been uncovered which he had minted during his tenure in Judea. And this is as much as history has to say upon Pilate. It is therefore of interest to note that the reason that we know this man's name, and the reason that history has remembered him, and that he holds so significant a place, even in the popular imagination, is primarily because of his place in the record of Scripture and of his encounter with the Lord Jesus. And as we consider that, I would like to touch upon a point which we brought up earlier in this series. For it is true to say that not only Pilate, but that all those recorded in the history of the New Testament are affected, are defined by their encounters with the person of the Lord Jesus and their reaction and response on that account. And by extension, it is also true to say that the whole of humanity may be defined by their encounters with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and their response or their reaction in consequence of that encounter. Now, Pilate, as we have observed, whilst playing a central role in the later chapters of the Gospels, was by no means alone on that auspicious day, but is one of a number of different categories of person. Various classes of individual, various factions of Jewish society are beheld there in the Gospel record, and in each one we see exemplified, we see epitomized certain attitudes towards the Lord Jesus which persist to the present day. We might say, for example, that there is the Jewish hierarchy, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the elders, whose reaction to the person of the Lord Jesus might be described as one of envious defamation. Envious defamation. Pilate had the discernment to identify this. When they ultimately brought Jesus of Nazareth to him, seeking that he might be put to death, he knew that for envy they had delivered him up. That was their principal motivation. They did not care to hearken to the ministry of this man. They did not care to compare his claims to the prophecies of the Old Testament scripture. Their principal concern was that the whole world had gone after this man, that the common people, that the popular vote, so to speak, was for this Jesus of Nazareth and for the words which he was speaking. And in this they saw an assault to their power and to their authority. They saw a risk to the monopoly which they held upon religious instruction in their day, and it filled them with envy. And in consequence of those things, they sought to defame the Lord Jesus. They sought to silence him. And we observe how they spent all night seeking to make accusations stick against the person of the Lord Jesus, resorting to fraudulent witnesses and a corruption of their own legal system, seeking to obtain that end. And how many there have been in this category down through the subsequent years of history. Those who see in the word concerning the Lord Jesus and in that which is said concerning him in the gospel, they see a threat to themselves, a threat to their power, to their authority, to the influence which they might wield. They see that if the words of the Lord Jesus and if the truth of Scripture be believed, then their false doctrines are threatened, then their way of life, perhaps, is endangered. That if the words of Scripture, if the words of the Lord Jesus are believed or are to be heeded by them or by others, it will mean an end to their way of life, an end to the things which they desire and which their carnal hearts crave after. And in view of this, they must defame the person of Christ. They must seek to undermine the veracity of what he has to say. They must blight his word with their own insinuations and accusations against it, and will go to any lengths in the accomplishment of these things. Why are so many intellectuals and philosophists and humanists in this day and age going to such lengths to denounce the scriptures and to denounce those who have faith and to seek to write off the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the word of God? My friends, it is for precisely this same reason that they see how their own systems, their own falsehoods, their own desires are crossed and thwarted by the words of God, by the person of Christ Jesus. And thus they must throw all their energies and efforts into a defamation and an undermining of it at all costs. As well, of course, as the Jewish hierarchy present in those scenes which we have considered were likewise the Jewish people, the populace of Jerusalem at large. And in them, we see an attitude and a reaction of thoughtless support, of noisy support, of hasty support for those same crowds which on a former occasion, hearing cheers and hallelujahs uttered as the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem and was feted by his disciples, and they joined their voices then, here on this occasion, as the hymn writer puts it, "Crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry." And here are persons who are simply moved by the current of popular opinion at any given moment in time. And in that brief moment when the Lord Jesus was being praised and honored by those who knew him and understood the significance of his entrance into Jerusalem, why, they were there too and would be pleased to re-echo those cries and to give utterance to them. But then on that day, when the high priests and their emissaries were going in and out of the crowd, exhorting and encouraging everyone to cry for the death of Jesus of Nazareth and for the sentence of crucifixion to be passed, why then they joined in with such enthusiasm again, because now the wave of popular opinion was tottering the other way, and they would go with it, and they would join their voices. How many there are, alas, who still to the present time live their lives in this way and form their theology and their system of belief in this way. What is the popular opinion? What is the mainstream of society doing? What is the media of the present day teaching and informing people to do? What are those in positions of influence and of power and fame doing? And I shall model my life and my thinking after them. Such is the way in which so many live to the present time. And of course, it is fair to say that popular opinion has ever been against the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we might say from that day in Jerusalem, this has ever been the trend and the default setting of humanity, to reject the person of Christ and to stand in opposition to him and to the truth of his word. And so it continues to the present time, with vast multitudes of humanity hastening in their steps on that broad road which leadeth to destruction, simply because that is the way that the majority seem to be going. And so they would rather be there with the crowd and take comfort in numbers, even if those numbers are bound to a lost eternity. Now, doubtless amongst the crowds on that day, there were those who did not lift their voices so vigorously, who did not perhaps join in with the catcalls and the shouts of the crowd for crucifixion and the execution of the Lord. Perhaps there were some of a more refined disposition who did not join in to such an extent. Whether or not this was so, my friends, one thing we can say from the scriptures definitively, and it is this: there were no voices raised in support. We are not told in those scenes at Gabbatha, in those scenes which led to Golgotha, of any who sought to protest against Pilate's judgment, or to give their voices in favor of the Lord Jesus. though there were great crowds present in Jerusalem on that day, and those who might ordinarily have been thought to or expected to support the underdog, so to speak, there were none that did. There was not one that raised their voice in protest at what was done, or vocalized any measure or degree of support for the person of the Lord Jesus. And in this, my friends, we see a still further reaction amongst humanity, that of silent consent. Silent consent. It is true to say, my friends, in matters concerning truth and doctrine, that what we do not verbally support, we are silently opposing. Or vice versa, that which we do not verbally oppose, we are silently in favor of. Because silence can be a dangerous thing. To fail to raise one's voice in opposition when error is promoted and exalted and followed is tantamount to consent with those things. And likewise, my friends, to fail to voice one's support for truth when truth takes the stand is to silently associate oneself with error. If there were any in the crowds at Jerusalem who held their peace on that day, it availed them nothing. They are not to be credited for silence, but rather condemned that they did not speak when speech was needed. And then, of course, there was Herod. Herod, we are told, who had great desire to meet this Jesus of Nazareth and wanted to inquire of him many things and hoped that he might see a miracle done by him. Herod, of course, represents those in humanity whose reaction to the word of Christ and to the truth concerning him is one of idle curiosity. Those who perhaps have a fascination with religion, whose interests are piqued by talk of miracles or of wonders or of immortality. There are those who will dabble with Christianity because they think they might see something dramatic, they might hear something wonderful. They might witness something supernatural. But my friends, is this any way to approach deity? Is this any attitude to have in the presence of the second person of the Godhead? It is not. Nor will it avail anything. Though Herod came so close to the presence of the Lord Jesus, we are told how the Lord Jesus answered him to not a word. And he received nothing. And he heard nothing. And he saw and witnessed nothing. And my friends, his condemnation, his experience is replicated time and again for those who come to the person of Christ with this attitude, as though they were coming to some sort of freak show and wanted to have their human emotions excited or their human senses titivated. They will not hear words of truth. They will not receive that which is in Christ Jesus. They will hear from his lips never a word. And then, of course, we have the case of Pilate himself. Pilate, who had the advantage of his Roman education. Pilate, who had the advantages that office conferred upon him. Pilate, who was granted both a private and public session with the person of the Lord Jesus, and was given some profound answers to the questions which he asked. And yet, for all that opportunity, and for all that he heard, and for all perhaps even that his conscience spoke to him concerning that person into whose presence he came, he still failed to recognize who was before him or to do that which was right. And thus we recognize in Pilate a response that might be called intelligent equivocation. For here is a man who is no fool, who is certainly not ignorant, who has such opportunity and occasion to learn the truth and to learn it from the best possible source of truth. And yet who, in possession of those things, equivocates and vacillates. And because of the pressures of his office and because of the expediency of the situation and because of pragmatic considerations in relation to the duties which he had to perform, he made what might be called that wretched choice. And thus history has remembered him not as some secular leader who recognized Christ and acknowledged his deity, as afterward a certain centurion called Cornelius would do, but rather as the man who, faced with those things, voted with a carnal mind and decided with the flesh and became the condemner and sentencer and executioner of the Son of God. Doubtless Pilate has had his successors in every generation. Those who have come close to the truth, those who with the benefit of time and space and an educated mind have given some consideration to the things of God and have recognized the implications of what the gospel has to say. But because of the pressures of the world in which they live and the duties which they have to perform and the life which they wish to lead for themselves, they still make that same wretched choice. And however that decision, however that choice may be marked, however it may be done in a civilized and polite and refined manner, it is ultimately no different from those who with clamorous voices cry, "Crucify, crucify," from without. And then, of course, we have the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And, of course, it is sad to say that at the time of the Lord Jesus' trial, they likewise were sadly absent for one reason and another. There was Peter who had denied. There were those who had forsook him and fled. There were none of them to be found save John later at the foot of the cross. And yet, for all their stumblings and for all their weakness and humanity and human failings, being men of like passions as we are, we observe how ultimately they would be moved to confess the Lord Jesus, and how in a relatively short while after the death of the Lord there would be the likes of Joseph of Arimathea, who besought Pilate for the body of Jesus and who dared to be recognized as a disciple or as a friend of the Lord. There were the disciples themselves who, in a relatively short time again after that, would appear before the Sanhedrin too, to profess and declare the name of the Lord Jesus that was crucified. There were the likes of that beggar at the temple gate who, having heard of the name of the Lord Jesus, though that Lord be removed now to heaven, nevertheless through faith in his name, received the blessings of faith and was physically recovered. And in these, of course, we have our example. In these we have that response and reaction which might be called a good confession, a profession before many witnesses. For my friends, that beggar's lot, as we have considered, is not unlike our own. Blighted from birth as we are by sin, yet nevertheless caused to hear the name of the Lord Jesus. And though he be removed from this present world seen unto glory, yet nevertheless his power is undiminished, his authority unchanged. And by faith in his name, there is a mightier miracle than restoration of mobility to be received. There is that miracle of grace and of salvation to be known. There is the example set to us of the Lord Jesus himself. There are the exhortations of the scriptures. There are the Joseph of Arimathea's. There are the lame beggars. There are the apostles. There are the likes of Timothy to heed and to seek to emulate, that we might witness, that we might profess in our turn a good profession, a good confession before many witnesses. Because you see, my friends, we cannot exclude ourselves from this formula. We cannot remove ourselves from the things which we have seen and considered, because we too have encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. We too have been brought into his presence in the scriptures. We too have heard the words which were heard in Pilate's ears and in the ears of the disciples and in the ears of the people. And our response is inevitable. It is an imperative question which is laid upon us as to how we react and how we respond and into which category of persons we ourselves will be found. Oh, my friends, that we by grace might be amongst those who confess the Lord Jesus before men, that he might afterward confess us before his Father that is in heaven. One concluding thought. We might say that Pontius Pilate, by virtue of his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, achieves a certain immortality. For though he himself is long dead, his name lives on and is preserved in the historical record and is known by many. And doubtless he has been set forth in various art forms and in various works of literature, of fiction and non-fiction and poetry and so on. All these things because of that encounter with the Lord Jesus, which is his principal distinguishing mark and the thing which has set him above so many other characters of his own generation and of his contemporaries and peers. By that encounter with the Lord Jesus, there is a degree of literary and historical immortality conferred upon him, and no doubt that as long as the gospel is preached, his name also will come to the ears of men and women. Alas, not to his credit, but to his condemnation. The Lord Jesus Christ confers immortality upon all. Not a historical permanence, not a literary reoccurrence, but true immortality. As we read in John's Gospel, "Marvel not at this, says the Lord Jesus, For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You see, my friends, Christ has power to reverse the temporal death of our bodies. It is Christ who has life and immortality in himself to confer and to convey, and it is Christ who will bring all to the general resurrection of the last day. Pilate amongst that number, you and I amongst that number. And alas, there will be for Pilate, at least so far as we know or can tell, a resurrection of damnation, as his choices and as his actions have stood to his condemnation throughout earth's time and history, so they will for eternity. But my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ likewise says this, that he has life in himself. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. It is our meeting with the Lord Jesus. It is our encounter with him. It is our response and reaction to him and his words that likewise brings us into a state of immortality, and one not of eternal death or eternal condemnation, but that of eternal life. My friends, we might not hold a place in the history books in future generations. We might never be recognized in the halls of literature or of art, but we will be known somewhere better. Our names will be inscribed somewhere far greater and will be known in perpetuity amongst the elect of God, amongst the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ. We, my friends, are called to confess and to acknowledge him now, that we might enjoy his confession of us on that great and last day of judgment and of assize, that we might share his glory and his eternity forever. Then will he own my worthless name before his Father's face, and in the new Jerusalem appoint my soul a place. May God in grace and mercy bring us there for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 132. 132, concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, our only joy be thou, as thou our prize wilt be. Jesus, be thou our glory now and through eternity. Number 132.
Thank you.
now to the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, be honour and power everlasting. Amen.